I want to do two things before I start the actual lesson today. One is, I want you to turn the piece of paper over and get a blank one. Blank. Just turn it over. Okay, now draw a line about a third of the way up. Mysteriously, it looks like that line. Don't look at me like that, Deb. Come on. 2 weeks is your final. I'm going to tell you about the other stuff that's on it in a minute. Okay, so this is the timeline. This is only one piece. So you're going to come across. Very first thing you're going to have is Jesus was born. First coming. Little arrow. Jesus was born. Draw a little manger scene. A little manger. Put him in there. For those of you that like creative things. And he lived about 33 and a third years, and he's going to die on a cross. So we got a little cross. Draw a cross. I don't want to make fun of the cross. Yep, she's already ahead. Look at the overachiever here is already drawing the next arrow. So at some point, 40 days after his death, he's ascending to heaven. So we got an arrow going up. So everybody's okay on Christ's life, right? Nobody's struggling on any of that. All right. So then comes us, the church. So draw a little church. One of these. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the door. See other people. Close the door. Read the bread. You know, one of those. So the church age starts. And it goes for how long? I love that answer. It's a perfect answer. It goes until he stops it. Now, we don't know when that is. One marker that I've given you was the establishment of Israel in 1949. They got a home. 48. I keep saying 49. Ew, smack me. Paper's wrong, too. 48. Thank you, dear. So we have a timeout now. Our line actually has a break. So we've got a little break right here in our little line, right here. We don't know. We're in that little break time. You know, he hasn't come back yet. This little break. What illustration, you sports fans, have I kept using?
Two minutes
at the end of the period. So you have 2 minutes till the end of the game. And how long does the 2 minutes last?
Forever.
Unless you love sports, in which case you're happy for that. 2 minutes till the game is over. But with timeouts and one thing and another, it stretches time. We don't know, so we have a little break. What's the next big event that's going to happen when the break's over? How will we know the break is over?
Rapture.
Rapture. Church is gone. And we're going to talk a little bit today about all millennialism and postmillennialism again in a little bit, but remember, with my set of glasses, the church is gone. The rapture is gone. The rapture comes, church is gone. Now, there's a 7-year period from the time of the rapture until the next time there's an arrow coming down. What is that 7-year period called?
Tribulation.
The tribulation. What general statement can you make about those 7 years?
First three and a half are peace
would be the dominant thought. And then the second three and a half, judgment in the form of horribleness. Okay? The Antichrist declares himself to be the person he is at the midpoint in that tribulation, rips off his mask, no longer really a nice guy, no longer working with Israel, no longer trying to rebuild the temple, or rebuilding the temple, no matter what his previous graciousness, fake, peace, peace, safety, safety message was. He reveals himself to be the man of horror or lawlessness, as the Bible would call him. And then the last 3.5 years are depicted in most of the chapters of the book of Revelation, judgment, war, and horribleness. Now there's an arrow coming down, because at the end of the tribulation period, Christ is coming to earth. Between the arrow of the rapture going up and the arrow of the second coming of Christ coming down, there are two events that take place in heaven because the church has been raptured. The two events that take place in heaven are, what would be first? Judgment seat of Christ. Let's find out who won some awards. And then after we have some awards, marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's party. Okay? So then, right after the second coming, there is a horrible battle. That battle is called Battle of Armageddon. It takes place in the Valley of Megiddo. At the end of that battle, there is a 1,000-year reign. We call the millennium, which is what we're going to study today. So after Armageddon, back on our timeline, is the millennium. Millennium, standing for the term 1,000 years. It's Israel's restoration. Israel has its moment. We're going to talk about that in a little bit of depth today. Also today, at the end of the millennium, there is one more judgment. It's called the Great White Throne. Great White Throne judgment at the end of the millennium. At the end of the 1,000 years. So another little line, Great White Throne judgment. We're going to talk about that today. And then going past that is the new heaven and the new earth. Nice big box at the end, which we will talk about in 2 weeks. Okay? So, if you have been here the whole time, that you should be able to do from memory. You should be able to take a clean piece of paper and do that. However little cutesy things to help you remember stuff, I don't care, bring your crayons. Have any of you seen my coloring? Have you not seen my coloring? I'll remember. Show and tell. Color, backgrounds, charts, I don't care, but you should be able to do that in your sleep. This week at the dinner table, I want you to take a piece of paper and say, honey, can you draw a timeline from now till the time we have the new heaven and new earth? And then just knock socks off with you just drawing it out there. Do it for your kids, too. Impress them. Invite two friends over for coffee and ask the same question and then just lay it out there. All right? Questions on that? All right. Now, the second thing I want to do is don't open your Bible, but I'm going to because I'm going to cheat. I want you to show me that you could, in a very, very broadly way, give me an outline of the book of Revelation. Get your eyes closed. You don't have to have your eyes closed. What's in chapter 1? Chapter 1. Nope, they don't start till chapter 2.
John's vision.
John's vision. That would be enough for chapter 1. He says, hey, I was here. I had this vision. He talks about what his vision looked like, what it sounded like. It's his vision. Where is John when he has this vision? On the island of Patmos, which is a tiny little island in some Greek chain somewhere along the line. We looked it up. The point is he's isolated. And God gives him a vision and has him write. That's what the book of Revelation is. That's why you should not say revelations. It's a single revelation that has lots of stuff revealed in it, but it is a single revelation. Now, to my friend's point, chapters 2 and 3, what are they?
Letters
to the churches. There are 7 letters. You do not need to memorize them. That would be extra credit, I suppose. But you should read them this week and next week before the final and pick one that you will think about. The letter to the church at blank. And what was his beef with them? And what did he promise them? So you're going to say, out of the 7 churches, I picked Laodicea and da-da-da-da. Or I picked Philadelphia because they left their first love, right? Whatever. I don't care. You pick it. But one of the 7 churches you should be able to. If you were an unbelievable superstar, you would know something about all 7. But let's not lose sleep on that. But 2nd and 3rd chapters are the letters to the churches. So you should be able to take a blank piece of paper and say, chapter 1, vision. Chapters 2 and 3, letters to the churches. Okay? Chapter 4, personal favorite. I don't know, 4 or 5. They would be toss up. What's in 4? Yes, the throne room scene. Ooh! It's all you need. Throne room scene. That'll help you. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Remember? We've got 24 elders. We've got it. Chapter 5. What's in chapter 5? kind of a follow-up to chapter 4, kind of A and a B. And chapter 5 is continuing the throne room, but now he's looking on the throne, he's going to see the Lamb, the scroll, the Lamb. Who's worthy to unravel the scroll? Only the Lamb. The Lamb shows up. Remember, we're looking for the lion, and what happens? The Lamb shows up. So chapter 5 and chapter 4 kind of go together, throne room of heaven, and chapter 5 is the actual vision of the Lamb. Who's able to open it and start the judgments? So then from chapter 6 to chapter 19, all you'd have to say is judgments. Judgments. All right, chapter 18. Let's go to 18. Chapter 18. Don't go there. I'm just saying chapters 6 through 18, judgments. Now, if you were going to identify the judgments, you would put them into three categories. What are those three categories? The seals and wraps the scroll, and each one that pops the seal, out comes the judgment. Pop, 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 pop. This is the Lamb doing this. Okay, so there's seals. What's the next one?
Trumpets.
The last one is the bowls. So chapter 1, he gets his vision. Chapters 2 and 3, letters to the churches. Chapters 4 and 5, throne room, Lamb. Chapters 6 through 18, judgments. And those judgments are seals, trumpets, and bowls. Easy breezy. You got the whole book of Revelation right here at your fingertips. Right? Okay. So chapter 19, which was last week, is the hallelujahs. And the beast is defeated. He rides up, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And the beast and what's his face? Two of the three of the evil triumvirate are chucked into the lake of fire.
So is that actually Armageddon?
Nope. Armageddon took place... Excuse me, yes. Armageddon. Yes, pardon me. Yes. We're going to talk about that a little bit today. I hope I'll answer you a little more clearly.
What do you call chapter 19? Hallelujahs?
I call it the Hallelujahs just for my own edification, but...
It's also Armageddon.
It's also Armageddon, but it's the Hallelujahs. And now we're ready for chapter 20. Now, don't be surprised if a question like that showed up on your final. Outline the entire book of Revelation. And you can do it in what? 9 lines? Okay? Do we need to say it again? You got it. You got it.
What's the date of the final? Nobody showed up that day.
Remember, I'm going to come to your house, I'm going to monitor it, and then it goes on the web.
Are we going to get, like, graded?
Yes, and posting the grades, I'm posting it. She got an 89, it's a lousy B+, that's it. No.
Do you count for spelling?
Moi? Count for spelling? Oh, no.
Oh, good.
All right, I'm just trying to get an overview in your head so we don't get lost in the weeds. But let's go to chapter 20 now. Obviously, I'm not going to grade it. You're going to grade it. I'm not going to collect it. You do not need to be gone. Just trying to make sure it gets in your head. What's the point of spending a whole year? If all you go is, yeah, God's going to do a lot of judgments, it's bad, it's really bad. Well, okay, that's really awful.
That is true.
That is a true statement. I'd like you to have a little more than that. All right. Chapter 20. Only 15 verses. Let's read them. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven. He said that many times in his vision, having a key to the abyss. What's the abyss? Like fire or hell itself? The abyss. Holding in his hand, he had a great chain. So he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and he locked and he sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus, and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. And in my Bible I've written, why? No. Anyway. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But the fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hallelujah. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, this is kind of the culmination of the judgments. If you were to outline what were the various last things associated with the book of Revelation, another way to look at it, in other words, would be the seven items I've listed in your notes. So it would start with the return of Christ. Then there's a defeat of Satan. There's a binding of Satan. There's a millennium. There's a final end of Satan. There's a last judgment. And then the new heaven and the new earth. So there's seven items specifically associated with what we would call last things or end times. Now, of those seven, we've already talked about through chapter 19, two of them, the second coming of Christ and the defeat of Satan. Okay, so Satan gets defeated at the end of the chapter 19. But in chapter 20 now, we're going to find out about him being bound for a period. We're going to find out about this millennial kingdom. We're going to find out the final judgment, what I've called the great white throne, the end of Satan, the final judgment, rather, the end of Satan, and then the great white throne. So those are the seven last things that are yet to be accomplished. So let's dive into the millennium, the first seven verses. Now, first thing I want to say to you is the millennium is never referred to in our Bible. The millennial reign of Christ in the end times will last 1,000 years. That doesn't exist. Therefore, it is one of the most difficult exegetical problems in understanding our Bible is this whole business of the millennial kingdom. And if you're going to stake your salvation on it, you're kind of dumb because it is hard. It is difficult. It's not one of those that's just laid out in black and white and you cannot miss it. This is one of those that it's like, okay, and then that refers to that, and then that refers to that, and that refers to that. Okay, now I get it. But you got to work to get it. There's no place that says millennial kingdom equals 1,000 years reigning Israel on earth. It's not laid out like that. The first thing I wanted to show you was there are several different ways that it comes up. I would say, comes up in conversation. It's not comes up like, okay, now Jesus wants to teach about the millennial kingdom, and so therefore he starts talking about it. It's like a passing comment. The first one I wanted you to look at is in Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 19:28. He's talking about the kingdom of God here, and in verse 27, Peter says, "Hey, we've left everything to follow you. What then will be there for us?" I love Peter. What's in it for me? Don't tell me you've never thought that. Come on. Anyway, Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, it doesn't say, at the end times, after the Battle of Armageddon, there will be 1,000 years, Israel will have its time to rule and reign on earth, and you, New Testament believers, will reign with them. It doesn't say that. But you'll notice that he uses the phrase, the renewal of all things. Well, when has there been a renewal of all things? It has to be future. We're looking at the time when Jesus was alive, and he's pointing to this. At this point, all of you guys are going to be doing this thing. Well, when is this thing? When is this time? At the renewal of all things. In Acts chapter 3, I'm not going to have you turn there right now, but when you study the notes, I hope you do, he refers very similarly, and he calls it the times of refreshing. Why would it be refreshing? A millennial kingdom on earth, where Christ was the center of the government, where all systems emanated from a godly, biblical world perspective. What would be that? What would that be like? It'd be like heaven on earth. It would be refreshing. It would be a time of renewal. You know? In Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, Paul refers to this thing, and in my New International Version, he calls it, when times reach their fulfillment. Another version said, an administration that's suitable to the fullness of times. Well, when's the fullness of times? When is there a time when things come to a fulfillment? Have we come to a fulfillment yet? No. From an eschatological perspective, from an end times perspective, we're just dibbling into the front end of it. We've not come to this time of renewal or refreshment. I'm to the place where I almost can't watch television news. I'm just about ready to call a halt to all news. Because it's just so discouraging. And then I engage in it, and then I start, the little fussings at it, and him, and her, and them, and those, and how productive is that? I definitely am not in a renewal, or a time of regeneration, or a time of refreshment, or a time when things have come to their fulfillment. It's a ragged edge, at best. So this difficult topic of millennium is often discussed in three philosophic or theological ways. You align yourself with one of three camps. We talked about this a little bit before we started this study. The first camp is what's called postmillennialism. Probably more people today believe in postmillennialism than anything else. Mainline denominations and some others. Now, what that perspective, that set of glasses, remember I referred to this several times. So a postmillennial set of glasses, when you put those on, you're really saying that Christ will return teaches that Christ will return before the millennium. They don't see a literal thousand-year period of time, but rather see it as a golden age of prosperity during the church age. That's a typo. It should say teaches that Christ will not return before the millennium. That's a terrible typo. He comes 1A. Yeah, slight little error. The point is, postmillennial folks do not see a literal thousand-year reign. They see it as kind of a golden age of prosperity during the church age. They would say to you, things are getting better. Golden age. I don't get it.
Now? Yeah. Do you think things are better now?
Yes.
Really?
Yes. And so they don't see him coming until, you know what? I'm confused. Hold on a second. Let me think. I don't want to mess you up.
Post is after, correct?
Yes. Yes. They're saying he comes at the end of the millennial reign, not the beginning. So here's the point. Let me finish the other two. Amillennial is very similar to postmillennial. Amillennial says, we're in the midst of. They believe that there is a kingdom, but it's being fulfilled right now. Very similar to postmillennial. We're kind of in it. It's happening now. It's being fulfilled. Now, I ask you, just as a casual student of God's Word, do you really believe that those descriptions of heaven that you can read in the next three chapters, or any other way where Christ is referring to the time of refreshments or renewals or heaven or new heaven or new earth, do you really believe that matches the life that we're living today? And my answer is no. I'd have to get really distorted. I'd have to say, Well, we've got the Bible now. Okay. Christ came. We've got his words. Yeah. We've had 2,000 years of preaching and teaching. Yeah. But here's my problem, and that's why the glasses that I wear, I'll get your comment in just a second, is premillennial, because if you take your Bible literally, you cannot read the Old Testament without seeing Israel everywhere. And the promises to Israel that are yet to have been fulfilled. Now, when did those get fulfilled? Were they just kind of a nano promise? Not really? Erase that? I was just kind of trying to tell you it's a spiritual application, not a real one. Or is there a time and a place when what he promised Israel actually will happen? When he says, you're going back to the land is yours, period. When is that? Yes, it is all after the rapture. But my point is that there has not been a time when Israel has all the fulfillment of the prophecies that have been laid out for us in the Old Testament. So if you take a literal interpretation of your Bible, particularly the Old Testament, you have no option except to conclude premillennial, that he is coming before so that he can set up a millennial reign, so Israel can have their promises and their prophecies fulfilled. Yes, dear?
I was going to say, would a postmillennial person say, yeah, it's not like we feel refreshed, but say that we're in that stage because like there's more Christians today than...
Correct.
Before, you know, like
we have the Bible, the gospel is being,
right. we're
you know, good things are happening with the
feel good, like as far as our like culture, but
right.
The amount of believers that are
correct.
Happening
that is precisely correct.
Would be one thing.
The real difference between either a postmillennial and amillennialist and a premillennialist is Israel. Does Israel have a place in the future? If your answer is no, that all the promises to Israel were spiritual in nature and not literal, then you're probably going to take either a post or an all-millennial position. But if you take the position that there is a literal future for Israel, and what we've just been describing and looking at in our first few verses of Revelation 20 are referring to a time when Israel is going to have 1,000 years of ruling and reigning with Christ on earth, if you buy that, you are a premillennialist. He comes before the millennial reign. Y'all with me? You're not.
I've got a question.
I got an answer. It's probably not a good one, but...
The post-millennial and the amillennial?
Amillennial, uh-huh.
Amillennial, thank you. Aren't they kind of...
Very similar.
Oh, thank you.
Very similar.
Thank you.
Very similar. Now, let me give you a few features of the millennial. Next page. So one of the features, and I grabbed these just out of the book of Isaiah. I could have gone any number of places, but I grabbed three out of Isaiah. One is that Jerusalem will be the capital during the millennial reign. Now, you know, when we are American-centered, that when we look at our Bible through the God bless America, land that I love. We are off. Now, I am as red-blooded American as there is on the face of the earth. I bleed red, white, and blue. However, as a believer, that is not the central message. Has anyone found the United States of America in their Bible? Could you please help me with that? Because I'd really like to see that. But we're great, or we're going to be great. Again. As a believer, is the United States the central figure in the end times? I'm just showing you out of Isaiah 2 that that Jerusalem is going to be the capital city during the millennium. So what happened to a great old US of A? Perhaps it imploded. Or was relegated down to a minor position. Again, I'm red-blooded American, but I am a Christian first. Jerusalem is the capital during the millennium, not Washington, D.C., or anywhere else for that matter. Isaiah 2 talks about all wars will cease. will cease. Okay, have all wars ceased?
No.
Ha 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 ha. There are groups that actually track this, and on any given day, you can go on their website, and it'll tell you how many conflicts are going on that day in the world. Who's killing who where? It's not a very uplifting thought, but we are definitely not in that. And then this one is my favorite. There will be justice for all. Everything that happens will be based on the character of God, and it will be just. Can you think of any laws in our own country that are not just? I can think of a few. Is everything in our form of government just? No, to the extent that it is, I believe God blesses it. I believe that's why the United States has been blessed for so many years. To the extent that we put Christ on his throne and make him Lord of our lives, we have blessing on our nation. To the extent we withdraw from that, we do not. And I believe we're in the withdrawing mode, which scares me for our children and our children's children. I know God will be faithful to them in the same way he's been faithful to us and every other generation before us, but it is a bit of a scary thought. There will be a time when there will be justice for all, and that time period is during the millennium. All right. Another thing about the millennium is that Satan is bound. In verse 1 through 3, it says he seized the dragon, he seized the serpent, the devil, Satan. These are just all names for the same guy. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians and get a note about Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You are either showing me great, Christine, reverence, or you're worried about falling asleep.
Yeah.
Which is the...
My leg.
Your leg is bothering you? Oh, honey. Bless your heart. 2 Corinthians 4:4. You want a stool? You can get my stool. Okay. All right, 4:4. We're looking at a description of Satan. Verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this age. Serpent, first spotted in Genesis chapter 3, who starts his engagement with mankind with a lie. He engages Eve and says, really, has God really said don't eat of that tree? Come on. And on through the ages, down into and including you and I this day, he has been at work as a liar, as the God of this age, actively attempting to blind the minds of unbelievers. We ask the question oftentimes, why don't people get this stuff? Why don't people want to respond? When we get into those chapters of all those judgments, why aren't people just by the billions falling on their face before Christ? Because the God of this age is actively blinding. When you were in rebellion, whatever it was about, for however long you were in rebellion, were you not blinded to truth? Didn't you allow yourself to be covered up? I can do this and it's no big deal. I can always stop. Or any other lie that you bought. There was a blindedness to it. And very clearly, he's talking now, as God sets up his reign on earth, he's going to get rid of the God of this world. He's chained in abyss, or hell, for 1,000 years. And you can see those passages in chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 17, and now. And then at the end of that, he is set free for a little while. We're back in the book of Revelation. I do not know why. I've told you before, that's one of my first questions to ask him. Why do you turn him loose? I was reading commentators this week and their ideas of why they think God allowed him to be let loose for a little while. The only answer that makes any sense at all is that God is not willing that any should perish, but he's not going to force himself on anyone. It is a choice. And he's giving mankind, at the end, one last opportunity, choose him or choose me. That's the only thing that makes any sense. I still don't get it.
So during the 1,000 years, people are still coming to Christ.
Absolutely. I'm getting to that in the next little section. I love the way your brain works. You always give me a good segue. The passage talks about the first resurrection. So what does he mean, this first resurrection? So who's resurrected? Well, We've got Old Testament saints, we've got New Testament saints, and we've got all the tribulation martyrs. Martyrs in this passage is a Greek word for those who have been beheaded or cut off with an axe. And I can't help but, when I see that passage, think of what ISIS has done most recently to others. It's just heartbreaking. But this resurrection calling includes Old Testament saints, New Testament believers, and tribulation believers. Okay? Now, they're getting a resurrection, meaning they're getting a body. When we went to glory in the rapture, I have no idea what we look like during that time period. Our bodies are still in the ground. There's been no resurrection. So this thing that I carry around is in a hole somewhere. So what's me? What do I look like? I don't know. I know that I'm going to know you and you're going to know me. So it's got to look like me. How does it look like me? I mean, what does that look like? Randy Alcorn in his book calls it a temporary body. I don't know. That's as good an explanation as we got. But at this point, we're going to be reunited. There is a resurrection. There is the old body, not with its deformities, no problems. When that one shows up, nothing hurts. Nothing's short, nothing's long, nothing aches, nothing's out of proportion, nothing doesn't work. So the first resurrection is a connecting of Old Testament saints and their bodies, New Testament believers and their bodies, tribulation, martyrs, and there's the first resurrection. Now, a word about the second death, because in this passage it talks about the second death. The term second death just means the spiritual death. You die twice. You got to be born twice too, by the way. You're all nodding your head. You get that one? You got to be born twice. Physically and spiritually. And unless we're raptured, possibility, or alive at the end of the tribulation when all this occurs, also possible, you're going to die twice. Well, no, you're going to die once. Some will die twice. I'm going to die once, physically.
Okay.
Physically. I'm not going to die spiritually. The second death...
I'm confused.
Okay. An unbeliever, mm-hmm. Okay, is going to die twice. That's why it's referred to as the second death. He's physically going to die.
Okay.
And then the second death is the spiritual death, all eternity in hell. Mm-hmm. The definition of the second death, right here in your notes, babe.
Okay, yeah.
Second death, the spiritual death, all eternity in the lake of fire.
Okay.
Got
yes.
me?
Mm-hmm.
The believer, unbelievers. For the believers, one death, unless we're raptured, and then no death. Now, there are two people, in addition to those who get raptured, that we know have not had a death. And it's not Christ. Who are the two?
Elijah.
And, no, Moses died. We just don't know where.
Enoch.
Both of those, they were just hanging out with God one day, and he went, oh, you know what? I'm going back. Come on. Oh, would that be sweet. On one of your walks out there one day, the Lord just says, you know enough already. Come on. Right. If we are alive and remain when he comes, according to Thessalonians, then we're going to get caught up in the air. And there won't be a first death. Right? Anybody with me? All right.
No.
Okay, pause.
No. Enoch.
And Elijah.
Elijah.
It's all right. Just slow me down. All right, now verse 8 and 9 and 10 are going to talk about the actual judgment of Christ. The only thing I want to say about this one is he starts getting into the names of the nations that are going to be involved in this battle, and he calls them Gog and Magog. And those of you that are real super-duper pooper-scooper Bible students may say to yourself, aha, this is the big battle of Gog and Magog that's described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Many Bible teachers believe that. I don't. And the reasons why are not worth spending an hour on. I think this is a separate battle. I think the battle of Gog and Magog that's described for us in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a different one. I think this is a battle that occurs here as the end of the book of, or at the end of the book, at the end of the time period of the millennium. I do not believe it is the battle of 38 and 39 in Ezekiel. If that bothers you or you want to know about it, we can have coffee and discuss it, but it's not worth it now. Let's get to the Great White Throne.
Can
yes,
I
darling.
I don't know why I'm so confused today. I'm sorry.
That's okay.
Okay, the Battle of Gog and Magog mm-hmm. is not the same as the Battle of Armageddon?
No. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's a big deal about a major battle, which is probably the Battle of Armageddon.
Okay.
I don't believe it's this one. See, I think the Battle of Armageddon already occurred. In our timeline, mm-hmm. Battle of Armageddon happens before the millennium.
Okay. So this would have happened already.
This particular battle, no. But if you thought it was Ezekiel 38 and 39, now you got a problem, because when does the Battle of Armageddon occur? That's the heart of the problem.
Okay.
Like so many things in the book of Revelation, it is very difficult to pinpoint the timing. Very difficult. I spent an hour the other day trying to put the timeline together just for the Battle of Armageddon. And at the end of the hour, I was confused. So I retreated to my other previous position, and I'm camping on it. Just telling you. All right, Great White Throne. Who or what gets judged at the Great White Throne?
Unbelievers.
Unbelievers. Unbelievers. And the basis of this judgment is the fact that God is just. So I want to prove that to you by going to the book of Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. Our little darlings are restless today. Love our little darlings. My old house lived there, my house was above a public school. And if I was homesick, I loved listening to the kids. But where I live now, there are no kids. Okay, Deuteronomy 32 and verse number 4. He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Now, if you're going to accept judgment from someone, you want to know that the person meeting out that judgment is just. One of the things I don't like about my job is I have to be judge and jury and executioner all at the same time. Johnny A, Susie B, get into it. I got to listen to it. Collaborating witnesses, parents who are mad at each other, you know, whatever. Get all that. Then I have to pronounce judgment. Johnny is wrong. Susie is right. Johnny will get, you know, 40 whacks with a wet noodle. And then Susie's mom is happy. Johnny's mom is not happy. We have to meet again and mete out justice again. I hate that. When we get judgment, we want to know that the one meeting it out is 100% just. I've met some judges in my lifetime. I had great respect for them. I had great admiration for the way they were able to ferret through the facts that get presented to them. But the bottom line is we all have biases. Let me just prove it to you with a parable. Guys came to a man who owned a field. The guy came at 7 in the morning and said, "I don't have a job. Will you hire me for the day?" The guy who owns a field said, "Yeah, I get $5 for a day's work. Fine, good job. I'll take it." And he went to work. 2 hours later, another guy shows up and says, "I don't have a job." And he says, "Hey, come on in, and I'll pay you what's just. What do you think? Is $5 fair?" "Sure, $5. I'm on." And he works the rest of the day. 2 hours later, somebody shows up. Same thing happens. 2 hours later, same thing happens. Finally, 1 hour before quitting time, a guy shows up. Says, "I need a job." "Okay, I'm hiring. What do you pay?" "Well, I'll pay you $5 for the balance of the day." At the time when it came to pay everyone, the guy who had been there at 7 in the morning got $5. The guy who came 1 hour before closing got $5. What is your reaction to that?
It's not fair.
It's not fair.
It's what was agreed upon. It's not fair.
It was what was agreed upon on the basis of the owner, who said, "This is what I give. Do you think it's fair? Yes. Do you think it's fair? Yes. Do you think it's fair? Yes. Do you think it's fair? Do you think it's fair that I gave it to him? No. Because now the judge is you. You see the point? Exactly the illustration that Jesus uses in the parable. And if you use that logic with one of our current labor groups, because there is no justice now, not like that, not ultimate justice. There's no just, totally, thoroughly, 100% just person meeting out judgment. However, with God, he is. A parallel passage of this is in Job 37. You don't have to turn that. Let me read it to you. 37, verse 23. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Therefore, people revere him. For does he not have regard for all the wise in heart? God is just. And so when he gets before those who are unbelievers, their judgment is going to be fair. It's going to be just. It's going to be righteous because he is. He has no element of, he's 100% just. Now, these unbelievers, if you look at page 3 of your notes, I gave you three verses that talk about the stubborn response of the unbeliever to the offer that God makes them. In Psalm 81, verse 11, he says, "But my people would not listen to me." They wouldn't listen. In chapter 5 of John, he says, "You refuse to come to me." The just God sitting on the throne says, "You didn't listen. You wouldn't come." And then in John 8, verse 24, he says, "If you do not believe that I am he, you're going to die in your sins." When you and I have a compassionate heart about a neighbor, a relative, someone we love and care about, who has chosen to not let Christ be on the throne of their heart, I understand the brokenheartedness on their behalf. But when they stand before God at the great white throne judgment, I guarantee you it's just. They would not listen. They would not come to him. They would not believe him. They would not respond to him. And it's on them. The judge is just. It's heartbreaking to think about a specific person, a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, a child. Of course it is. And there's no callousness on my comment. No cold-heartedness associated at all. But it is a statement of fact that at the great white throne, as the text says, the great and the small will be judged. Great meaning great in our eyes. The Supreme Court justice and the bum on the street are held exactly accountable to precisely the same thing. What did they do with Christ? The one with tons of money and the one with nothing is held exactly accountable the same way. What did you do with Christ? The guy who speaks Swahili and the guy who speaks King's English like at Oxford is held at exactly the same standard. The great and the small. And when he talks about the condemned being summoned, he talks in our passage about them coming from the sea, from the dead, and from Hades. What he's saying is there's no corner. They're all being brought to the great white throne. Doesn't matter where they are or when they died, they're coming to the great white throne. They're going to stand before a just and holy God and be held accountable for what they did with Christ. Now, there's a book that gets opened, and your friend asked me questions about the book last time. There is a book called the Book of Life. Now, the Book of Life came, the terminology came from ancient cities. If you lived in an ancient city, they had a book that recorded everybody that was a citizen in that city. So if you came from San Clemente, there was a San Clemente book. Here's all these names, and here's Sherry Worrell. Oh, she's a citizen of San Clemente. That terminology is used in our Bible, and it's a registration of those who have their citizenship in heaven. When I became a believer of Jesus Christ and my name was put in the Lamb's Book of Life, there it is. I'm a citizen. I ain't there yet, but I'm on the roll book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And that particular book is talked about in many places. I want to just call a couple of them to your attention. Go to Daniel chapter 12, an Old Testament passage. Daniel is one of our prophets. Ezekiel, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince, who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. This is the tribulation. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. That's the Lamb's Book of Life. A parallel passage in the book of Malachi. Malachi, just before Matthew, Malachi 3. Verse 16, then those who fear the Lord talked with each other. The Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. That's the Lamb's Book of Life. There is also a set of books that's a recording of every thought, every gesture, every word, every deed. And God's justice is based on that which is in those books. Now, so when we look at the books, the books were open, it's the idea of God saying, okay, let's see what your life was like. What did you do with Christ? No, 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 no. The judgment, which is damnation into hell forever, is just based on the recording of what you did in life. You rejected. You did not listen. You did not come. You did not believe. Okay? So the great white throne, I want nothing to do with. As a believer, it is not for me. And my sins were judged on the cross when I accepted that. My name got placed in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when you go through the books of just the words and deeds of my life, you're going to get to 1969 and you're going to go, oh, there it is, right there. She did listen. She did come. She did believe. Not that it's full of all kinds of wonderful good things. Trust me, if you went through the book of my life, you'd find all a bunch of junk. But you are going to find where I put my faith and trust in Christ. And on the basis of the Lamb's Book of Life, I'm not participating in the Great White Throne. Then they are sentenced to hell. Pause.
I have some thought that our names were in the Book of Life from before when we were, and I don't know where that's coming from.
No, that's a good statement. I avoided it. I love it when you catch me at things.
Well, Jen, I
think, was going more towards a Mormon interpretation than some other things, maybe not.
No.
But her point is, if indeed we are elect, meaning that from the foundation of the earth God chose us, then yes, we're in the Lamb's Book of Life. I skipped over that because I don't want to get into that today. But thank you for catching it and making me talk about it. I love you so much, you.
Sherry, I'm having a moment of insecurity over a couple of the verses that you put in here.
Okay.
But my people would not listen to me.
Yes.
Well, I know I don't listen to the Lord always either.
Well, let's not take this in the sense in which it's not intended. The sense in which it's intended is global. It's not this morning at coffee were you paying attention and whatever. Of course, you and I sin all the time.
Right.
1 John chapter 1 makes it very clear that if any of us say we don't sin, we're liars. Mm-hmm. So he's not talking about the sin. He's mm-hmm. talking about the rejection. Mm-hmm. The refusal to make him king. The intention to care for yourself. I got it. I don't got it. Does that make sense?
Yes, so the verse, which I don't know what it is, but it's the one about you're going to have to go through the eye of the needle. It's going to be as hard to get into heaven as it is to go through the eye of a needle.
Matthew chapter 7, which is the worst verse in the entire
yes.
Bible. I would like to take it out. Hey! Martin Luther took the whole book of James out.
Yeah.
He did. He reached up, tore it out, said, I don't like it.
Really?
Yep. I'll tell you about that sometime. Matthew 7, 7.
7, 7?
No. I'm wrong. Hang on.
Okay.
It's 7, but it isn't 7, 7. Mm-hmm. 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. If you read this entire section of the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically chapter 7, you will understand that what he's trying to do is make a clarification of true and false disciples. He's not making a clarification of perfect and unperfect. He's making a clarification of true and false disciples. A true disciple sins. A true disciple screws up. A true disciple does wrong. But a true disciple is clinging to the gospel of Christ for their salvation. What the person who says, hey, I got it, is saying, they're very dependent on their self and their own production of goodness. Mm-hmm. And if you're dependent on your own production of goodness to be enough, mm-hmm. you have bought into the scales idea. Mm-hmm. How much good stuff, not so good stuff, I'm in great shape. Mm-hmm. That's not the standard. The standard is the cross. Mm-hmm. You know?
I know that. But it still creates insecurity as a believer when you read something that's that intimidating.
So let's go to Romans chapter 8, which is my last comment today, which is an incredible segue, I love this woman, to my last point of the lesson today. Romans chapter 8, verse number 1. You've got to find it, and I want you to memorize it this week, Colleen. Okay. Romans 8, 1. Yes, sister. Let her get there first.
I know.
I don't want to lose this moment. These are such great questions, guys. I love that your brain's working.
Thank you for letting us ask questions.
That is so cool.
Maybe not you go home with not quite understanding.
You said Romans 8.
8:1.
I have it underlined.
You have it underlined? Could you read it for us a little loudly? Read it to us.
Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death.
Read the first phrase again.
Therefore, there is now no condemnation.
Oh, you went flying over that little no word. A little more emphasis on the no word, please.
Therefore, there is now no condemnation.
Little more. I need a little more on the no.
Therefore, there is now no condemnation.
It was a great segue and a great comment on your part, and I really get it. And there are moments when my behavior calls into question my salvation, that I will go, if I were a believer, a real believer, I wouldn't have said that or thought that or done that.
Yeah.
And then I will go, no. It is not dependent on my behavior. It is dependent on what Christ objectively did on my behalf on the cross, and I have indeed put my faith and trust in it. I just act like a jerk mm-hmm. from time to time. And I fall on my face, and I ask him to forgive me, and that I might be a better child to be a mirror to people around me. But there's no question of my salvation. It's a question of my sanctification. Theological world that just means how I'm behaving. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And you remember my illustration of your arm. Mm-hmm. You can screw around all you want, Colleen. You can pitch a fit. But if Christ is doing the holding, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. None. No. Zip. Zero. Nada. Mm-mm.
But I think too, Sherry, the comment that Satan would love you otherwise.
Yes.
So that's the father of lies mm-hmm. in your head saying mm-hmm. you're not good enough, you're bad, mm-hmm. you didn't do it right. Mm-hmm. And I think understanding that that's what he's doing is that mind game, that mm-hmm. helps too.
Yeah, like the, that you think point. You're saved, but you're really teetering.
You're not good
enough. Yeah. You didn't do it good
enough.
Yeah. You didn't say it right.
Yeah.
Okay, so let me start with this illustration. I know it out of my life. I've told you guys before, I don't know if you all are saved. The only person I know on the face of the earth that is really saved is me. The rest of you I have suspicions about. But
here we go again. She's building on me.
No, no. Okay, September the 3rd, 1969, after a whole summer of this woman just giving me the gospel 24/7, all day long, every evening, all day, at work, every evening at her house, I'm at church five times a week, literally Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I, on that Wednesday night, walked out on the balcony of my little apartment. I was all by myself. I thoroughly understood the gospel by that time. I bought my little $1.65 Bible. I started reading it. And I was totally condemned in my heart about my sin. I got it all. And I walked out on my porch and I stood there and I said the salvation prayer. Would you like to know what I said?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I said, I give up. That was it. I give up. Now, since you know a little bit about me and you know a little bit about my nature, you can understand where that came from. It was the cry of my soul. I get it. All of that stuff was implied. But all I actually said out loud was, I give up. Okay, so that's September the 3rd, about 9:30 at night. Okay, so this lady keeps discipling me. I'm in church all in October. I'm in November. I finally decide, preaching in a church service, I should get baptized. I get baptized. Big momentous moment. Da-da-da-da. We get to December, and we get a new pastor. New pastor gets up. He's preaching, and I'm kind of getting to know him. And I go to this revival service that he recommended in another church. And I go to the revival service, and the guy says, the guy is preaching hellfire and damnation. I'm talking serious hellfire and damnation. And I'm sitting in one of those metal chairs with my fingers gripped around the bottom of that middle chair going, this puppy is going to fall out right now and I'm going to end up in hell because I didn't say it right. I know I didn't say it right. I didn't say it right. I didn't have Donna come and talk to me about it afterwards. I got baptized, but I didn't really mean it because I didn't say it right, because if I had said it right, I wouldn't be feeling this condemnation. He's preaching hell. I'm going, this is awful. So I went home and I called the pastor, the new pastor. I said, I got to talk to you right now. It was like 11 o'clock at night on a Saturday night. And he said, perhaps tomorrow morning would be good. I said, fine, what time will you be in? He said, 8 o'clock. I said, fine. 7 o'clock, I'm sitting outside of the church, just sitting there, waiting for him. He shows up, come up to my room. He has to sit down in his office. We start having a conversation. I tell him, I'm convinced I'm going to hell because I didn't say it right. I said, okay, do you know what you should have said? Yes. Trust me, I know. So I outline what the sinner's prayer would be. Lord Jesus, I realize I'm a horrible, terrible sinner. I realize that you came and died on the cross for me. I realize that your blood was shed on behalf of me. It covers my sin. I went on in a theologically precise and exact paragraph. Prayed that prayer, looked up, tears streaming down my eyes. The whole desk had snot and tears all over it. I looked up and he said, all right, Sherry, are you going to hell? No, I'm not. He said, glory. When did you get saved? September the 3rd, 1969, at about 9:30 at night, when I said out loud, I give up. Mm-hmm. Now, from September to December, I had moments, unbelievable moments of, I doubt. I don't know. Did I say it right? I must have said it right. She didn't come pray with me. You're always supposed to pray with the other guy. You write it in their Bible, for heaven's sakes. Today, I got saved, right? I knew all that stuff, and none of that had happened to me. So when the guy's preaching hellfire and brimstone, I can smell it. I'm going. And he was wise enough to allow me to back the trolley up, fill in all the emotional blanks, which I did very well, theologically precise. I didn't quote the scripture in the middle. And then when he said, Cherry, are you sure you're saved? Yeah. September. Melissa is absolutely right to speak to your frustration or fear by saying that's Satan's favorite job. Because if he can frustrate you or cause you to doubt, then your effectiveness with the lady next door or your own children or your family members is totally messed. Because you're not going to be powerful. You're not going to be confident. You're not going to be on top of things. You're going to be, I don't know. Yeah, I think so, but I don't know if I said it right. Mm-hmm. And I have to tell you, from that December time until today, I don't question my salvation. That box got checked. Now, I question who I am before Christ and my behavior all the time. Mm-hmm. All the time. So just tell him to take a hike.
You can use other terminology.
Let me pray. Time to go to hell, exactly. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this chance to be in your word and to think about end times, because it does focus so clearly on you and what we do with you, our responsibility to share that, to be ambassadors. Father, if there's somebody sitting here that's concerned and worried and frustrated about this, Father, let's get it solved. Let's get it settled. There's no reason to go through life like that. And if it's just a matter of Satan's having a moment to, and he's gotten our attention, let's tell him to drop dead and go away. Leave it alone. Leave me alone. Get out of my room. Get out of my home. You're not welcomed here. You and your emissaries go somewhere else. This house, this place, we serve you. Father, make it a holy place, whether it's our office or our car or our home or our backyard or in the arms of our children. Make that a holy place where he's not welcome. And Father, may we live like people who are not condemned, and be careful and prayerful about those who are. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.